Any other announcements that I'm missing?
Oh, one more thing. Robert and Alex Solis are going to Costa Rica on a mission. No, they're not. Guatemala. They're going south, way south. I believe it is Guatemala. They're going to in May. And she is an optometrist, and Alex Solis is an optometrist. And they've been before with a group of optometrists and ophthalmologists. They do eye exams and give glasses. And they've said for us to be a part of this, we can support with our prayers, with some money, and also with sunglasses. Now, if you're like me, you might have more than one pair. And they have found it very effective in opening the door for evangelism and all by just passing out sunglasses that we have lying around. So if you have a pair, or if you go to the store and you see that they're just blowing them out, you know, pick up a pair, bring them here, and there's a box in the fellowship hall that says sunglasses for the mission trip. You can drop them in there, and they will package them up and bring them with them. And so it's a very tangible way for us to be a part of this missionary effort, because they're not just helping people with eyesight. They're preaching the gospel. And so it's a wonderful opportunity for us to be involved as well. All right, let's open up to Leviticus chapter 24, where we're going to read about holy oil, holy bread, and the holy name. Holy oil, holy bread, and the holy name. And now you youngins in the back there, I expect you to be participating with us, okay? And if I speak up loudly, it's because I'm thinking maybe you can't hear me, but you probably can, okay. So you're comfortable back there in Sinner's Row? That's where you're cool? Okay, excellent. Do we smell funny? Is that kind of what's going on, that the rest of us don't smell good? Or maybe they smell funny, so you're doing us a favor. Thank you. Holy oil, holy bread, and the holy name. Last week, we read about the various feasts and festivals, the seven of them that God had told Israel they were to observe every year. First of all, there were the weekly Sabbaths. We know that Jesus is, of course, our Sabbath rest. Then there was Passover Day. And Passover reminds us or pointed forward to what, for us, what's significant. How did Jesus fulfill Passover? Remember? He died on the cross, right? Jesus died. The Lamb of God was slain. That's Passover. Then there was immediately the next day the week-long feast of unleavened bread. And what is unleavened bread? Holy, sinless bread, wrapped up, tucked away. What does that represent? Jesus was buried. And then you had the Feast of First Fruits, which was 3 days after the Passover. 3 days after Jesus died, you have the Feast of First Fruits. And what does First Fruits remind us of? Jesus rose from the dead. Then you have the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. And what happened on the Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus? The Holy Spirit came upon the church, and thus the church was birthed. And then after that, in the fall time, see, those first four festivals took place in the spring, but then in the fall you have the Feast of Trumpets. What does the Feast of Trumpets represent to us? It's going to happen in our very near future. The rapture of the church. Then you have the Day of Atonement, a day of fasting and mourning. What does the Day of Atonement represent for us? Well, I'm glad you asked. It represents the mourning that Israel will experience when they realize that Jesus is their Messiah. But it's all part of the atonement process, making us all one. You have Gentiles and Jews that are going to come together in one in Jesus Christ. And finally, there's the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Ingatherings. And that is when Jesus will gather all of his people together, culminating ultimately in the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. As we noted last week, four of the feasts are down, three more to go. And the next one on the list looks like it's going to be the rapture of the church. Also, as we've noticed in previous studies, especially in Leviticus, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets, including the tabernacle and its observances. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. So don't let anybody put their personal hang-up on you in these things, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. It's interesting how some believers get hung up on certain issues. One of them being the Sabbath day. When should God be worshipped? Well, the Seventh-day Adventists say that it's on the Saturday, the Sabbath day of the Jews. And they'll even go as far as to say that if you worship God on Sunday, you are actually taking the mark of the beast. Well, I'd like to remind anybody who thinks that by observing one of these things that they're holier than others, is to remind them, look, why are you so hung up on the shadow? Why are you so enamored with, in love with, the shadow as opposed to the substance, which is Christ? See, Jesus is the man. He casts the shadow. The shadow reflects who he is. And all these things point us to Jesus, not pointing us to legalism and having to maintain certain things of the law in order to try to earn righteousness with God. Those are shadows. But all these things, the substance is of Christ. So we're continuing in Leviticus. We're going to also see how the tabernacle, the priestly duties and all foreshadow the once and for all finished work of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. First of all, here in chapter 24, we read about providing holy oil. Holy oil. The word holy, by the way, means set apart. And it was to be set apart. There was a specific way in which the Jews were to compound the oil that was used in the tabernacle, and the certain ingredients and all that went into it were not to be duplicated because it was holy. It was set apart for the specific purpose of worshiping God in the tabernacle. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you the pure oil of pressed olives for the light. Not boiled, but pressed. There was a way that you could heat olives up to create oil, but this was to be pressed or crushed. In order to make the lamps burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron, he's the high priest, shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. So Aaron, he was tapped to tend the lamp, the golden lampstand, the seven-branch menorah that was there in the tabernacle. The first part that the several priests came into was called the holy place, but behind this veil there was, what's this back room called? The Holy of Holies. And what was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. There were three things in the holy place, the first part, three pieces of furniture. I just mentioned the menorah, the golden lampstand. Then there is this that was before the veil. What's this? Somebody say altar of incense. That's right. And then this one, it's a table of showbread, the 12 loaves of bread. And we'll read about that tonight. Well, Aaron here, he is tapped with the duty, his and his alone, to make sure that lamp stay lit. But he needed help. Where was he going to get the oil from? Where did the oil come from? Notice again in verse 1, or actually verse 2. Command the children of Israel to bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light. So where did the oil come from? It came from the children of Israel. That's important to realize because we read how God called his people to give precious treasures for the construction of the tabernacle and also their time, their talents, and always, always as a free will offering. We also read in the New Testament that this still applies, for we are to give to the work of the Lord generously and cheerfully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. You should never feel like your arm's being twisted when you give, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God is saying, I want you to give. For Israel, it was their precious things, and also all the time they were to bring pressed oil. They were to give this continually. One of the wonderful things about giving is it gives the person who gives a sense of buying in to what the Lord is doing. They become supporters of the work. They have in their hearts a desire to see the work grow and blossom. Those who don't give tend to do what? Anybody know? I'm sorry, what was that? Well, they tend to do nothing, but what kind of attitude might they have? Is it one of hoping that things go well, expecting that things are going to go well, or is it a kind of a different attitude? What I've found, those who don't give tend to complain the most. They tend to be the biggest critics, the armchair quarterback. Why? They have no skin in the game. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Well, I wouldn't do things that way. Well, okay, thanks for sharing. But it's interesting how people who don't give, now not all of them, but a lot of them, tend to become critics. And so the Lord says, I don't want you to criticize and complain. I want you to buy in. I want you to be a part of this. Because when you buy in, when you're invested, then a miraculous thing happens in our hearts. We go from the place of being critic to the place of being supporter. And so we're going to see, by the way, when we get into the book of Numbers, and we're going to even read about an event where people did complain because they hadn't bought in. And guess what? It didn't go well for the critics and the complainers. But we'll get to that in a little bit. So God told the people, bring oil. Invest your time and your effort and even your money. Go get pressed oil. Bring it in all the time. Buy in. I would encourage all of us, somehow, some way, buy in to the work that is going on here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett with your time, with your talents, and even with your treasure. Now, Aaron, though, he shall, verse 4, be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Now, the golden lampstand itself represents Jesus, represents him on his own, but also in his own, on his own and in his own. For example, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus spoke to them in John 8:12, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But then Jesus said that you and I, his followers, are also the light of the world. You are the light, Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus is the light on his own, but he's also in the light, or he's also the light in his own. See, we are not radiating our own light. All we are is shining forth the light of Jesus that is in us. And we're reflecting his light that comes upon us. And God wants the world to see us shining the light of Jesus. Now, how are we going to be bright lights for Jesus? Looking back here at Aaron, he's the high priest. He's tending the lamps. Jesus is our great high priest. You are a menorah, okay, in a sense. The one who has promised to tend you is Jesus himself. And I like that. Because if it were only up to me, I wouldn't shine much at all. But Jesus has promised to tend us. He has begun a good work in you. We'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, that's great, but how are we fueled? With oil, right? With just motor oil? No. With heavenly oil, which represents to us what? The Holy Spirit. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might. And by the way, he saw this vision of two olive trees that were dripping oil continually into a basin. And out of the bottom of the basin was a pipe that split off into seven pipes that fed the seven branches of the menorah. And God said to Zechariah, do you understand this? And he goes, no, what does it mean? And that's when he said, this is the word of God, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What is it that fuels the light? It's the Holy Spirit. We also read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. Don't be wasteful, but dissipation, fancy schmancy word meaning wasteful. You've heard the phrase getting wasted, right? It's a biblical word, biblical description for people who get drunk and high. You get wasted. Well, don't do that. But be filled with the Spirit. Get the Holy Spirit in you. Fill up every day. You know, I always pray every day, Lord, please fill me with your Spirit. You know, I realized that when I became a believer, the Holy Spirit came within. But I also realized that I can receive the baptism of the Spirit where he comes upon. And the Lord said that he would be in you and would come upon you, and you would be witnesses for me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So I do realize there is a second experience that believers can have with the Holy Spirit. That's the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. But here in Ephesians, when he says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with, that's a continual process over and over again. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. One man kind of put it this way. It might not be the best example, but he said, I need to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit because I leak. And much is going out of me, so as stuff is going out of me, I need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit over and over and over again. Yes, I believe in the initial indwelling when you become a believer, also the initial coming upon when you pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but then subsequent fillings thereafter as you keep seeking to be filled with the Spirit. They brought the oil to Aaron all the time so that he could keep the lamps lit. Even so, we are to bring to the Lord Jesus in prayer the Holy Spirit, asking him to fill us anew so that he can keep us going. That it won't be by might or by power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. So be filled with the Holy every day. Wake up in the morning. Good morning, Lord. Please fill me with your Spirit every day. And if we do so, then we're going to be the lights of Jesus Christ that he's called us to be. A lot of other lessons we can learn about that. I'm sure maybe you've heard a lot of great points on the lamp and Aaron and the oil and all. But we don't have time to exhaust them all. Let's move on. Verses 5 through 9, preparing the holy bread. So first we read about the providing the holy oil, now preparing the holy bread. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord, the table of showbread. So as best as we can tell, they were in two stacks or two rows, 6 per, and each one of those loaves represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. On top of these stacks, and by the way, they'd bring fresh unleavened bread every Sabbath, every Saturday. They'd stack them up, and then they would put these two little bowls on top, and then in these little bowls, they would put some incense, frankincense. And we read about that here in verse 7. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So each Sabbath, they would replace the week-old bread with new bread. They would take the incense that had been on the week-old bread, go over to the altar of incense and offer that with fire as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Take those two cups, put them back on the new bread, and then put new incense in it. Get the picture? Y'all with me? They did this every week. But what did they do with the old bread, the week-old bread? Notice, it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy, his provision is most, we've read that before, haven't we? that the work of the priests and their pay was considered by God to be most holy. And I love how the Lord has done that, because there are a few people who, for whatever reason, do not believe that a minister should be paid for through the tithes and offerings of the people, that he should get in their words, a real job. Because in their words, a pastor only works, what, an hour a week on Sunday? And then he plays golf the rest of the time? That's what they think. Bless their hearts. But the Lord says, no. What you give to God, part of that goes to the priest. And it's not just a holy offering. It is a most holy offering. Now, I know that I'm a little self-serving when I say this. I get that. But I'm just saying, that's what the Lord says. The pay for the priests is most holy. It's the good thing that we do. So they eat this bread. Basically, Aaron and his sons, they have a holy lunch with week-old bread. Now, hopefully it didn't develop a lot of mold spores at that point. I'm sure there was a miraculous element involved where God was sustaining the bread, and it was good, and so they enjoyed that as part of their pay. Now, in this, Jesus is everywhere. First of all, he is the bread of life. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Before we came to faith in Jesus, we were hungry and thirsty for something real spiritually. In one way or another, we were all looking for love, right? And as the song goes, where were we looking for love? In all the wrong places. And the world is madly trying to look for love, and they are thirsty and they're hungry, and they go from one experience to another. Maybe it's drugs, maybe it's sex, maybe it's other religions, maybe it's, you know, they'll look in every and any place, 1-900 psychotic hotlines or what have you. But when we come to Jesus, our search is over. I asked him to be the Lord of my life when I was 15 years old. I have never, ever, ever thought about even considering another religious system. Search was over. And I've been walking with the Lord for a little while now, good maybe 10, 15 years. And I'm not about ready to look elsewhere. And the same is true with every born-again believer. We've come to him, we've received of him, we've partaken of him. We want nothing else. Our hunger has been satisfied. Our thirst has been quenched. By the way, the bread of life does no one any good unless they internalize him. Just like Aaron and his sons, they're there in the tabernacle. There's a bunch of bread you can eat. Go for it. Well, if they didn't eat, what good's the bread going to do for them? Even so, we, by faith, getting into his word, praying, fellowshipping, that's how we feed upon Jesus, and that's when he benefits us. Now, again, frankincense, remember in the little cups there that they would burn as a memorial? Incense in Scripture represents to us what? Prayer, that's right. Jesus prayed often, sometimes even all night long. He prayed all night long before he chose his disciples. And guess who one of them was? Judas. Interesting, huh? And I'm not saying that Jesus made a mistake. He knew exactly who he was choosing. But he chose to pray all night long before choosing them. That's very important. And if Jesus had to do that, how much more do we? But you know what Jesus is doing right now for us? It's praying. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, I may ask you, "Hey, James, would you please pray for me because, you know, I got this thing going on and blah, blah, blah." "Oh, sure, John, I'll pray for you." And James prays for me. How confident am I that God is going to answer James' prayer for me? How confident can I be? 100% confident that God will hear James. "Oh, James is praying. Oh, no problem. I'll go ahead and answer John's prayer." Now, I have some confidence, James. But the point is, Jesus is praying for us as well. How much confidence can I have in him that his prayers are going to be answered on my behalf? 100%. 100%. Isn't it wonderful Jesus is praying for you? And what's he praying for you? That you might abound in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? That you will be provided for? My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? That you will be saved to the uttermost? What does that mean? I don't know, but it sounds awful high. Sounds like it's the most utter you can imagine. And so that's what he's praying for you and me. Pretty awesome, huh? So we talked about providing the oil, preparing the bread, and now we're going to look at protecting his holy name. Providing the holy oil, preparing the holy bread, and protecting his holy name. So it's interesting how here in Leviticus, it's instruction, 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 and all of a sudden, here comes a story that's inserted, an event that happened. And this is a really fascinating story. Now, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, so this boy was a half-breed Jew. He was a man, though, at this time, half Jewish, half Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. Now, they're still out in the wilderness, remember. Here's this half-Jewish, half-Egyptian man, one of many, by the way, who had come out of Egypt. There was a large group with the children of Israel known as the mixed multitude. They had come out of Egypt, but they really hadn't gotten the Egypt out of them. It's been said you can take a person out of Egypt, but you can't hardly get the Egypt out of the person. And Egypt, of course, represents the world. And there were several of these people that were half Jew, half Egyptian, and so they wanted to be identified with the people of God, with Israel, but yet they also longed for the carnal delights of Egypt. And they were a mixed multitude, and they were the first to complain and stir up trouble within the camp of Israel. In Numbers chapter 11, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. They were tired of what God had provided for them every day. And what was it that God provided for them every day? Manna, the bread of heaven, represents Jesus, of course. Everything that we need, all in him. But they were getting tired of that. You know, we don't want that anymore. You know, Jesus is the Word of God, correct? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We need the Word of God all the time. May it never be that we fall into the trap of thinking, well, I'm a little tired of Bible study. Maybe I'll look to something else. That's the mixed multitude. They yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel, the mixed multitude's complaining filtered in to the people of God. They also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. I like garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. No, it wasn't. I mean, they were doing just fine physically. And there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. So they look back on fondness at their time in Egypt because of the food. What did they forget? Their bondage, the slavery, the beatings, the whippings, the never ever have a day off. The Sabbath was a mind blower to the children of Israel because they never had a day off. And that was, you know, they told Pharaoh, let us go a few days' journey into the wilderness so we might worship our God. And he's like, no. You're never going to get a day off. And so now they're complaining. We're missing the food. You know, it's funny how some who kind of have an MMM, mixed multitude mindset, how they look back on their worldly experience with fondness, forgetting about the bondage and the beatings and the horrible things. But they're only looking back on the so-called good times. Selective memory. But if they could go back in a time machine and see what they were and what they did back in the day, they would be horrified. But this mixed multitude, they complained and they're murmuring, we want more food, or we want more meat, and we're tired of manna. And everybody in Israel now is complaining, we want meat, we want meat, we want meat. Did it go well for them? Oh no. Later on in Numbers 11, so God sent them quail, birds, you know, teeny tiny little chickens. And God said, not just for one day or 2 days or 20 days, but for a whole month you will have quail till it comes out of your nostrils. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they were buried. There they buried the people who had yielded to craving. So it's the craver's grave. The graves of the cravers, longing for worldly things. It began with a mixed multitude. They wanted again to be numbered with God's people, but yet they longed for the delights of Egypt. A modern day equivalent would be a Christian or a churchgoer. They attend church, they claim Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord, yet they still have a great fondness for the things of the world. In 1 John chapter 2, we're warned, hey, you know, let the world go. Turn your back on it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, he's not talking about don't love a beautiful sunset, don't love, mountains and rivers and streams and the ocean or whatever. He says what he means by the world. All that is in the world, and here's how the world operates. Lust of the flesh, does it make me feel good? Lust of the eyes, does it look good to me? The pride of life, will it make me look good in the eyes of others? That's what the world's all about. Entertainment, sports, TV in general, movies, all of it. Music, all of it. That's what it's all about. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. But there are sadly some believers, nobody in here, of course, but some believers who they want to be identified with the people of God, they want to go to heaven, but yet they still have an affinity and an affection for the delights of Egypt, for the ways of the world. And you know what? Are some of the most miserable people on the planet. Too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. Jesus calls us all of his people, to surrender to him everything. Whereas the world, it says, no, give in to your carnal desires. Give in to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Jesus is saying, no, deny yourself. In fact, crucify your flesh with its passions and desires. And then you got the MMM in the middle, the mixed multitude mindset person in the middle, like he's the rope in a tug of war. You know, a tug of war is fun, but how do you think the rope feels? Probably no fun for the rope, right? Well, the person who's being tugged on by the world and wooed by the Spirit, they're in the middle. They're, I can't take it. I'm so miserable. What are you going to do? You know, really, that person's in no man's land. Just like in World War I and even in other wars that we've seen, where you got a line on one side facing a line of the enemy on the other side, in the middle, no man's land. That's where the MMMs are. The time, though, is going to come when that person's going to be forced to make a choice, where Jesus is going to say, you're for me or you're against me. Time to choose. Like Joshua said, and the children of Israel at that time in the days of Joshua, they were MMMs. Joshua said, choose this day who you will serve. If the Lord is God, serve him. But if not, then go serve what you want to serve. But make up your mind. He didn't say, by the way, if the Lord is God, believe him. Now, sometimes we think that's enough. Not you guys, but others, the MMMers.
They think believing is enough. No, no, no. Serve him. Serve him well. Serve him to the best of your ability. Buy in. And then you'll leave no man's land. You'll come over to the Lord, and you'll experience freedom from being pulled on from the world. Now, again, this is not a message for anybody here. It's for the others. It's for them.
Well, this guy who was half Jewish, half Israelite, or no, excuse me, half Jewish, half Egyptian. It says in verse 10 that this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. By the way, fighting happens. In the church, hard to believe, occasionally we might have differences with each other. We might even, I know, I'm shocked to even think that that could happen. We might have a disagreement. The mature believer sits down with the other, works it out, and then forgives and forgets. The immature believer holds on to that, and they end up bailing. Well, these people fought. That happens. It's going to happen. Hey, believe it or not, I might even say something that doesn't sit right with you. I know, never has happened up to this point, but it may. What are you going to do? What will you do? How will I react and respond? Well, the Israelite woman's son, the half-Jewish, half-Egyptian guy, blasphemed, got mad, took God's name in vain, blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. This goes against the Ten Commandments, which tells us you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Meaning that if you take the name of God in vain, you're not going to get away with it. He's not going to let it go. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelumith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. I guess the original readers knew who this lady was and who the son was. We have no idea, though. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. Now, if he had been all Jewish, then it's a no-brainer, stone him to death. But now we got a half-Jewish, half-Egyptian. Lord, do we give him a break because he wasn't fully in? He didn't really know? Do we kind of sliding scale here? So they went to pray about it. Notice, no sliding scale with God. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Wow, that's kind of harsh. I mean, just because the guy's used God's name as a cuss word and blaspheme the name of, he's going to be stoned to death? Absolutely. Why? Because there's a young generation rising up. And if they see the older generation of God's people taking lightly the things of God, then it's going to embolden them to do even more. We, who are not necessarily super young anymore, need to remember there are younger people looking at us. We should not set a bad example for how we address the name of God, even the term God, to not use it as a byword. When I hear people say, oh God, oh my God, or texting, OMG, I wonder, dude, you be careful with that. Can you not express yourself in a way where there is no way a person can interpret it as somehow taking God's name in vain? Oh, Lord. Oh, and just flippantly saying, oh, Lord, but not directing it to God and certainly not in reverence to God. You know, we as believers need to be careful about that because, number one, If it falls under blasphemy, the Lord will not hold us guiltless. Number two, there's a young generation coming up, and if they see us being flippant with the holy name of God, what are they going to be emboldened to do? And so with this man, they took him outside. They rocked him to sleep forever because he had taken the name of God. Now, I'm not saying that we need to do that with one another. No. But I do think that it's that we should be, because Satan wants to make God common. He wants us to, and the world to think that, oh, you can worship Jesus and you can worship Buddha and you can worship Allah. You can coexist and put that on your bumper sticker and all, and everything's fine and wonderful. It doesn't matter. It absolutely matters. And we show that it matters because we revere the name, keeping it holy. So take him out, stone him to death. Then speak to Israel, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Verse 16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. God had given the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God has said repeatedly that those who break his commandments shall be put to death. There is no leniency with the law of God. Whether it be blasphemy, idolatry, telling lies, or murder. No leniency with the law of God. By the way, no leniency under the grace of God. It's just that our blasphemy, idolatry, lies, and murder have been paid for by the death of the one who took our place. So no leniency with sin. No turning a blind eye to it. It has to be paid for one way or another. Now in verse 17, the Lord goes on to say, whoever kills a man shall surely be put to death. Life is sacred in God's eyes, and if somebody murders another, and later on we're going to see there's a difference between voluntary manslaughter and involuntary. Now, if it's an accident, you're chopping wood and the axe head flies off and it hits somebody in the head and kills them, then you're not held guilty for that. And there was a city of refuge you could flee to, because whoever you killed has a brother or a father or a son, and they're going to come after you. So you can flee to the city of refuge. But if you lied in wait and you purposefully wanted to kill somebody, then there was no city of refuge for you. You were put to death by society. Capital punishment. Now, whoever kills an animal, let's say Ken, for whatever reason, decides he wants to off one of Jim's cows, and he does so. Well, whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. Ken has to replace that animal. Here we see that according to God, animals are property, and if you cause the death of another's animal, you must replace it. But human life is far more sacred and important to God than animals. Human life is way more important to God than even endangered species, which, by the way, the world disagrees with. Did you know, according to federal law, that if you were to violate or disturb any nest of a bald or golden eagle, just even disturbing it, you could be fined up to $5,000 and serve up to 1 year in prison for the first offense. Repeat offenders can be fined up to $250,000 and serve 2 years in prison. So, destroy one fertilized eagle's egg and pay up to $5,000 and serve 1 year in prison for your first offense. If you kill a fertilized eagle egg, which ironically, the government says that a fertilized eagle's egg is an eagle. But a fertilized human egg is not life. So you destroy an eagle egg, fertilized eagle egg, you pay money and go to jail. You perform an abortion, you can pocket more than $1,000.
My response, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
God does value animal life, by the way. And if you destroy another person's, you need to restore it. But he values people way more, way more.
Verse 19, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, you get in a fight, you blacken their eye, you bust out a tooth, as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. This is where the phrase an eye for an eye comes from. Which was actually wise of God to say because he didn't say two eyes for one eye. See, you and I, we would seek too much revenge. If you knock out one of my teeth, well, I want to make you need a whole set of dentures. If you break my nose, I want to not just break your nose, but also your arm and your leg. So this law of an eye for an eye was restricting people. Justice would be served, but there would be no place for vengeance. By the way, Jesus commands us to repay evil with kindness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Where have we heard that before? Oh, I just read it. But I say to you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels with you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So instead of an eye for an eye, we're now to respond to evildoers with kindness. Boy, I'll tell you, we need Jesus to do that, don't we? We need a whole lot of Jesus in us to be able to do that. Verse 21, whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. And you shall have the same law for the stranger and for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. You come into God's kingdom, you're all under his law. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed, stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord had commanded. And that is the result of breaking God's law, death. By the way, anybody here ever broken any of God's laws? In James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of all. Boy, we're in trouble, aren't we? Oh, but wait, there's more. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God does not excuse sin. It must be paid for with death. And it was. Now you can receive the benefits by receiving Jesus. His death becomes yours. Or if a person rejects Jesus, then they will pay for their sins themselves. And sadly, forever. So the law, if a person is trying to earn his or her way into a righteous standing before God, you're going to die. Years ago, many, many years ago, in fact, right off the bat, I gave up the right to be saved according to God's law. I have no right to try to claim self-righteousness. So now, I rely solely upon his grace. I have asked Jesus to be my substitute and my Savior and my Lord. Now I enter into his rest and I enjoy all the benefits therein. By the way, entering his rest, that's what chapter 25 is all about, and we'll cover that next week. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and Lord, the fact that there was a provision for holy oil, preparation of holy bread, and the protection of your all-holy name. Father, I pray that I ask, would you please fill us again with your Spirit, afresh and anew? Lord, would you come upon us? Maybe for some for the first time, or maybe for others, just fill us up again. And Lord, thank you that we've been feeding upon the bread of life, the very word of God. And Lord, we're full. We're satisfied. And Lord, help us to go forth and protect, in a sense, your holy name in how we talk, what we say, and what we do, giving honor to your name. You filled us with your spirit. You've given to us the word of God. Therefore, there should be no problem in upholding the holiness of your all-holy name. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.